Now, all of us are impacted by our families of origin. Until you hear somebody's story, you don't know what that looked like. You know, good, bad, ugly, challenges. I always felt blessed in the family I grew up in and was just in crazy, numerous ways. And one of the things I wanted to share with you about that was something I learned around my parents' table growing up. I've shared something along this line before, so if this is a repeat for you, why just bear with me. My parents were genuine people. They loved other people, and they were quick to invite others to our home. And so, you know, with 11 kids and two adults, you start with 13, and you add to that, and the dining room and the living room, et cetera, became pretty crowded pretty quickly. There was one holiday when Kathy and I were married, and I think maybe two of our girls were already arrived on the scene. We were at my parents' house for a holiday meal. We're around their table, and we're sharing the meal with a very unique character. This woman's name was Mrs. Fairchild. You know, the truth is, I don't know if she was ever married, but we always knew her only as Mrs. Fairchild. To call her a character would be understatement. She rode around the neighborhood that I grew up in a three-wheeled bike, you know, big rear wheels, a three-wheeled bike. She had one of those metal baskets on the back that she would carry her dog in. She stuck out wherever she went. She was a character, to be sure. So here is the Halpin family around the table enjoying this festive meal. And there's Mrs. Fairchild sitting right next to my dad. Now, Mrs. Fairchild was missing most of her teeth. She was all white hair, if you could see it, and very white, wrinkled skin. And her laugh, no kidding, was a cackle. And you'd think it was a movie sound, like the witch is laughing. It was a cackle. And on this occasion, she was wearing I've called this a Dolly Parton wig before, but it probably wasn't long enough. She was wearing, if we said hideous comes to mind, a wig that was a golden yellow curly color that was not sitting rightly on her head. And my dad told her, and this was his habit, he told her how lovely she was. And he wasn't, my dad was being genuine, right? He wasn't putting her down in the least. And it made her day, probably made her week and her month. She's laughing, she's enjoying herself. And she was welcome. This woman was welcome at my parents' table. And I've never forgotten that. The lesson along that line that my girls grew up with, some very similar stories as well that they'll probably tell the next generation. But who's welcome at our table? Who's welcome at your table? Who's welcome in your home? Who's welcome in your life and mine? We're going to be in James 2 this morning. And guys, on one hand, this is a really simple lesson. It's very straightforward. And like most of the reality check lessons in James, this isn't high theology. This is sort of basic Christianity, sort of as basic as it gets. These are big rock issues. This isn't nuanced. It's pretty plain and it's pretty simple. This morning, the reality check is, how do we treat other people? And not just treat them. Treatment follows how we value them. So by what standard do we set a value on other people? By what standard do we set a value on other people? Do we monetize other people, assigning them a value based on their usefulness to us? Is the value we put on other people, is it tied to the way in which they can benefit me? Is it extrinsic? Do we judge others with the same kind of metric that the ungodly and unholy world does? We'll talk about that later. Last week, James described a claim to faith that didn't affect our speech as worthless religion. Remember, he said, if you don't bridle your tongue, you don't control what you say, your religion is a worthless religion. That passage closed by saying that true religion was expressed, real piety, religion in a positive, not a negative sense, as it's often used today. But real Christ-honoring, God-honoring, real piety was demonstrated by the care we showed the most needy. So it talked about orphans and widows, which, you know, in the ancient world, that was the standard for someone that would almost constantly be in need. This morning, James shifts gears, and he says that not only is it improper for those who claim to follow Christ to be unconcerned for the plight of those in need, but to treat others who have status in the world with a deference we don't give to other mere mortals is also part of a worthless religion. It's a world religion, a worldly version of piety. James 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read from the ESV. And if you happen to use a pew Bible, that's page 1011. So we'll read the text, and then we'll come back and make some of the big rock points. James starts here again, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So when he starts out here, he gives the command and then he gives an example of what it might look like in practice. So verse 1, don't show partiality. And then this is what it might have looked like. And this might have been a real situation in this church, we don't know, but here's a prime example of what I'm talking about, James says. So a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, this guy's obviously wealthy. One look at him, the way he's clothed, he's obviously wealthy. He comes into the church Sunday morning, and maybe behind him or in front of him comes a man in shabby clothing. And so we see that wealthy guy, and we say, "Hey, come over here, sit in a place of honor. Can I get you a cup of coffee, et cetera, et cetera. We're glad you're here. Hang out." The shabby guy, we say, "We'll get you out of harm's way. We'll sit you in the corner." I would have said the back row, but it's really we would sit him in the front row, wouldn't we? The back rows, that's the way it works here Sunday morning, yeah. So we'd make him sit in the front row with yours truly, and that would be the way of getting him out of the way. So James says that when we prefer others based on the worldly standards, we are living contrary to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And listen to the way he couches this on the front end. He says, the Lord, so in Greek, kurios, or master. So this simple lesson, treat each other, treat all people with an equal value, and we'll make some differentiations that are just practical here in a little bit. But treat them all the same, whether they look rich or whether they look poor. James says, if we don't do that, we're living contrary to our faith. And that command is coming from our master, Jesus, who is the Lord of glory. So the glorious, exalted master says, don't do that. And it's James' way of saying, listen up, this is important. The behavior the Lord of glory commands us to forsake is showing partiality, showing partiality. So we'll define it. Some of this is on your study sheet. Partiality, the Greek term here, frankly, is long and hard to pronounce. Prosopolempsia is pretty close. Prosopolempsia. And it means face-taking. And so this is the thought. I see someone, I look at them, I see the exterior, I see that person as they appear, and I value them based on what I see. It's evaluation based on appearances. So I see you, and I value you more or less based on the external presentation you give. I looked at you, this is what I saw. You were impressive or you were unimpressive. I value you more or I value you less based on what I see. Showing partiality is a form of monetizing people. Guys, you know we live in a monetized age, right? Everyone, if you're online, you're monetized, probably a million different ways. But you're in an economy, in a culture that monetizes us as well. There's a passage in Revelation 18:13 where, you know, in that last book of the Bible, as you see things winding down on earth, God sort of bringing to judgment one thing and another, and you see false entities sort of brought out, and you before you see the true entities brought in. And in chapter 18, the false church, Babylon the Great, is talked about. And one of the things that the false church does is trades in the souls of men. So the false church is characterized in Revelation 18 by all the things it buys. And one of the things it buys, it trades in the souls of men. People have become monetized. And that's a variation of this theme of partiality. We've set a value on others based on how they can benefit us. That we esteem them more or less based on some metric we have that's not the fact that they're image bearers in God's image that deserve value simply based on what they are, but no, we've assigned a value based on how they can be of benefit to us. We've monetized them. Now, what partiality is not, so showing partiality is assigning in an ungodly way different values for people dependent on how they can benefit us. This doesn't say, I have a friend, Joe's my friend, and Joe Jr. is less so. This has nothing to do with friendships or the natural affiliations we have with people who share things with us. If you look at Jesus in the Gospels, we know that John is the disciple he loved uniquely. And then we know that Peter, James, and John are the trio that he invited when he didn't invite the other 12. So not showing partiality doesn't say we don't have greater or lesser friends. It doesn't say that different people don't have different roles in our life. It's that we're not bringing this ungodly element of saying one person is more or less valuable inherently, intrinsically, than another person. So it doesn't, on a practical level, we still have our normal relationships, greater and lesser, nothing along that line, but merely about the value we've assigned someone. And guys, on this example, James is making it as stark as he can to make the point. So Dan McCartney, in his commentary, he translates the Greek this way, a gold-fingered man in shining raiment. Now just picture that for a minute. A gold-fingered man in shining raiment. That's the description of the wealthy man. It sounds like an angel, doesn't it? Matter of fact, when you read about the Revelation, you know, Jesus has gold and he shines and the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It sounds like a heavenly creature has walked in, the rich man. And then he says the poor man is shabby. Guys, the term here means filthy. It means squalid, sordid, and polluted. And the only other place in the New Testament this is used is Revelation 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. It's not a word that connotes anything positive. So James is saying, the angel from heaven walks into your church, and the homeless, smelly, grimy street person walks into your church, and he says you treat them exactly the same way. That they share equal value before God, because they share our humanity. And that if you treat the angel from heaven that's walked in with a different value than the street person who needs a bath, James says, for our Master and Lord of glory, Jesus, we're sinning. Bluntly, we're sinning. We've missed the mark. One man looks wealthy and important. The other dresses poorly. How do we treat them? God treats them the same. He values them the same. He tells us to do the same. So James draws this really stark contrast to make the point. If they're human, they have the same value. It doesn't matter how different they look on the outside. If they bear the image of God, they have the same value before God and should have the same value before us. Now, James is using the issue of wealth, and for his day, that would have been the most dramatic distinction to be made. But guys, there's all kinds of ways that we could value others in an ungodly way. So they're popular and famous, or they're not. So somebody's a local celebrity, and I value them more than the less well-known person that I know here at church. They're well-educated or they're uneducated. They're beautiful or handsome, or they're plain and unattractive. How about this one? They're born or they're unborn. You know, abortion is the most egregious form of showing partiality. We say that person that's in the womb has no value. I can tear it out and throw it away. It's partiality. It may be other things too, but it is partiality. And in fact, all human trafficking and all abuse of others is partiality, because someone's value has been reduced to what we want or don't want. It's all partiality. It's all sinful at this level, because we're not esteeming someone who bears the image of God as his image bearer. That's the thing. We tend to sinfully show partiality, preference, and favor to those who hold value in our eyes, and we deny status and value to those who don't. James says it's sin. Sometimes, this is interesting, you know, sin is always insane at some level. Sometimes in a kind of insanity born of partiality, we will even suffer abuse by others as long as we see them as having some significance that elevates us, for instance. And James points that out. This is verse 6. He says, the rich people that you want to impress, they've come into your church or your Sunday school on Sunday morning, the rich person's come in and you want to impress them. James says, he's part of a group that oppresses you. He's part of a group that drags you into court because he can. He's part of a group that blasphemes Jesus' name and you want to impress him. This is an abusive relationship. It gets worse. This is 2 Corinthians 11:20. It's the Apostle Paul. You remember, Paul started the church in Corinth. And some other guys have come along. Paul calls them pseudo-apostles or super-apostles. And they say, we're all this, and Paul's not so much. And he's got to explain to the church that he started, these guys are having you on. They're not even Christ's. They are from Satan. They speak lies, and that's who you are esteeming. And this is what he says. He says, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. These pseudo-apostles that say Paul is nothing, that's the way they treat the Corinthians. Now, why would the Corinthians suffer such abuse by these leaders? And here's the thing. You remember what Paul said he was like? He's unimpressive physically, right? He's small. He might have an eye problem. His voice is no good. He's not a gifted natural orator or speaker. But guess what these guys are? These are well-known. They're popular. They're famous Greek orators. And so guess what the Corinthians say? You know who's going to be preaching at our church Sunday morning? And then they name drop. So I'm more important because that important person is going to be preaching at my church Sunday. Even though they're rascals, abusive, they're not even Christians. But I'm lifted up because that important famous person is going to be there with me Sunday morning. That this willingness to entertain partiality, guys, it's insane. It will even lead us into abusive situations because we'll still say to ourselves, we're getting something out of it. The trade is worth it. I'm getting something that I really want. If I give importance to someone based on what they have, I will deny importance to others based on what they don't have. So if you just took a minute and said, in my own life, the habits of my mind, where have I tended to make a difference in value? In value. Again, it's not friendship. It's not affiliations. It's not association. It's in value. In my mind, one person or one kind of person is more important than another person or another kind of person. Where has that metric been in my own habits of thought and mind? Now, the partiality James speaks of is opposed to the very nature of God and the character of Christ, and that's why it shouldn't be entertained by us at all. So this theme of partiality, it's a big rock in Scripture. And if you think only of James in this passage, it's just because we've quickly scanned over a bunch of other texts in Scripture that talk about partiality. I'm just going to rattle off a few. God doesn't show partiality to any based on what they can offer or are of themselves, their assets, their balance sheet. Romans 2:11 says, God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6, speaking to masters of slaves, master, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You're going to face the same judge your slave is going to face. You better take that into account. Colossians 3:25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Acts 10:34 and 35, this is Peter in the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile family and individual who were brought into the early church. And Peter's just sort of said a little bit about the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit fell, and Peter gets it. God just saved these Gentiles. And Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. God requires equal treatment of all people based on their personhood. So here's some Old Testament texts from the law. This Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. So I've gone into a court of law, and what I should expect is justice, just the merits of the case. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter how little money they have. That has nothing to do with their case. The case is simply about straight justice. What is right? What is wrong? Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You give the same kind of attention, care, and consideration to whether they're the greatest or whether they're the least. You hear them out the same way. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. Oh, this guy's important. I've got to be careful. For the judgment is God's. You're rendering judgment for God. Nothing less than justice will do. You can't make any distinction. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Or, yes, we're bound by this. We're bound to give justice. The sojourner is the stranger among you. He's not a national. He's an Egyptian living in Israel. The fatherless and the widow, this is the most estranged groups, the most needy groups in Israel. And they say, amen. Under God's curse, we're committed to doing justice to those who can't get it on their own if they need someone else's power or influence. And last, this is 1 Samuel 16:7, a well-known verse. This is when Samuel has come to make young David the lowliest of the boys in the family king. God says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That God is looking at things, at people, as they really are. So in the cause of justice, personhood, intrinsic value, God looks at and treats us all the same and calls us to do the same. Now James says the failure to treat others equally as God's image bearers is a failure to fulfill what he calls the royal law. So James uses law repeatedly throughout this epistle, and he's not talking specifically about the law of Moses, but really generally across the board about God's word. So he says the law, the royal law, the law of liberty, it's all the same thing. You're failing at God's word, we might say today at scriptures, if we get this thing wrong. So James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. How many for you guys here, show of hands, don't lie. Leviticus is your favorite book. Because this verse comes from Leviticus, doesn't it? This verse is Leviticus 19:18. When Jesus says in the Gospels, love the Lord your God, the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, it's Leviticus 19:18 he's quoting. We could say here, read your Bible. We could say here, read Leviticus. So James is calling that verse the royal law. Now, it's not just that verse, but it's the implication through Scripture that you love everyone as a neighbor. And by the way, who's my neighbor? Anybody I'm close to, right? This goes to the parables as well, the road to Jericho. Who's my neighbor? Anybody I'm close to. James cites Leviticus 19:18 and calls it God's royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh. So where James says in his epistle, your master, the Lord of glory, says this. Well, in Leviticus, it says Yahweh says this. The eternal one, the omniscient, the all-powerful, the creator one says this. Leviticus 19:18 is cited 7 times in the New Testament. So Jesus cites it 4 times, Paul twice, and James cites it here. And that's what's missing when we show partiality to some or withhold favor from others based on external criteria. We are failing to love our neighbor. We are failing to see them as deserving of respect, honor, intrinsic value because they bear the image of God. When we say that or hear it, we're not thinking a fuzzy love. This isn't puppies and kittens. It's not romance. Remember that biblically, love as a basic foundational concept is doing what's right for someone else. So I might have a romantic relationship or I might have fuzzy affections for some person. That's fine. But what it's got to always have is the desire for that person's best. The desire for that person's best, biblical love. When we interact with others and value them based on what they can offer us, based on an extrinsic possession or standing, we are using them or minimizing them, but we are not loving them. In our Lion and Lamb statement of belief, it says, we believe every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Every person, because they share the image of God. This point is so important to James. So he started it with a highlight, Jesus, the Lord of glory. He paints this contrast as broad, as sharp as it can be. And then he says this in verses 10 through 12. If you keep some of God's commands, but not all, you're still falling short of God's call. You're still sinning. Now he uses an extreme example here. He says, you're not murdering or you're not committing adultery. Great. But if you do something else along the same lines, you're still guilty. You're still sinning. That's the thought. So applied here, I say, I haven't killed anybody, haven't committed adultery, haven't stolen anything. And I pat myself on the back and I say, I'm doing great. And God says, but you're not. And why are you not? Because you're showing partiality to others. That's James' point. He's bringing that up in the context of murder and adultery. The way we treat each other, the valuation we tend to assign others. God values each person equally as his image bearers, and we're called to do the same. If you look at verses 12 through 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the, here he says, the law of liberty, God's word that gives us freedom and liberty. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Guys, you know, it's usually the poor who stand in need of mercy from others. They don't have social or political power. They lack material wealth. They need someone or tend to show them mercy when they can't defend or help themselves. So do we show mercy to those standing in need of mercy? God does. So the question becomes, do we tend to show mercy? This is within our ability to do so. All of us are limited, and this varies with all of us what this looks like lived out. Chapter 1 closed on the note that religion that pleases God is one that cares for, shows mercy to the lowly, the needy, those without any standing. In life broadly and in the church specifically, we're called to love our neighbors without regard to their external status in the world. Rather, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, regardless of worldly status. This does go in both directions. James is highlighting the fact that usually it's the powerless and the poor that need mercy shown. But guys, it's not limited to that. There's no one who is so great that they will never find themselves in need of mercy. There's no one who's lived who hasn't found themselves at some point in life in need of mercy from others. And there's no one so lowly that they will never be called on to show mercy to another person. This is applicable, it's universal, it's across the board. To show partiality based on the world's values is to fail to live in obedience to God's royal law to love others. When we value others equally, we are simply showing appropriate care for those who bear God's image. Think of this too. This is something that comes to my mind not infrequently. So what will you guys, so we're Christians, Jesus has saved us, and you know we're living life on the earth, but where are we heading? We're headed to eternity with him. We're headed to heaven, and you know, the new heavens and earth, and that's our future home. We're going to be with Christ. But what will we be like? What will we look like? You know, we talked on Resurrection Sunday about what does Jesus look like today according to Revelation. He's glorious. Scripture says that we will bear his image in heaven. C.S. Lewis writes about this. If you could see the future glory of one of the saints, you'd want to bow down and worship them like John the Apostle does the angels in the book of Revelation. So think of this. Put yourself in this perspective. You're interacting with someone today, and let's just say that they are poor, and they're not handsome or beautiful, and they're not wealthy. They're just vanilla ice cream humanity. What will they look like in heaven? You'd want to bow down to them today if you saw them in their glory, in their future glory. So if you think of that person's future glory, how would you want to treat them today? If I think about what that person will be, so think of it this way. If in my current humanity, I could see you in your future glory, how would I treat you? If today I could see you in your future glory, how would I treat you today? But guys, you'll be the same person. You'll be the same person. So one of the things we can tell ourselves is not only does God, thinking here specifically of Christians, not only does God love that person as much as he loves me, but that person will have an eternal glory. Lewis calls it the weight of glory. Will have an eternal weight of glory that if I could see it now, I'd do anything I could to hang out with them or bless them or serve them or whatever. But if we can remind ourselves that the people that we have to do with are going to have a glory that transcends anything we know here and now, wouldn't we want to treat them now in light of that future glory? Here's another example along that line. King David, what is he when he's growing up? He's the youngest son of a family full of sons. What kind of respect do you think he got? From his brothers. Now, the little bit of communication we've got recorded in the scripture his older brothers are getting on him. So how about this? When King David is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, how do his older brothers wish they'd treated him when he was little David, when he was just little brother? And now he's king and I'm not. How might I wish I had treated him differently? I mentioned this before, but I'm one of five brothers, and two are younger than me, and Pat and I were close enough in age. We always played together, but Peter was young. He was younger. There's separation there. And guys, the way I say this candidly, honest, it was shameful the way I treated my younger brother, Peter. And you know, it's terrible. I mean, not all the time, but often enough. Way too often. And as an adult, my younger brother, Peter, is a Christian man that I respect, admire. He's the kind of guy you'd want as your neighbor. He's the kind of guy you'd love to sit next to on Sunday morning. That's who he became. And when I look back, not only was my action towards my younger brother shameful, despicable, truly, but now that I see him today, it's like if I had the eyes to see, I wouldn't have treated him that way. I would have said, well, this young boy's becoming the brother that I admire. So if we can think about the people that we're interacting with, and this applies across the board to Christians, they have a future glory that we want to take into account now. That's because that's how God sees them in the future. They're in Christ, we're in Christ. They're going to have a future glory. We want to take that into account now. When we do see God differentiating between persons, it's usually regarding the level of their need. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor? Wow, that sounds like partiality to me. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Wow. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world, there's a reason, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has chosen, and there's a method in the madness. Poverty does not necessarily commend us to God, and it's not inherently preferable to wealth. But God shows mercy to, God chooses the foolish, weak, despised, poor, ostracized of the world in salvation to upend the notion that worldly wealth and status of any kind makes anyone more valuable to God than someone lacking wealth and standing. We bring nothing to God but our status as His image bearers and our need of His mercy and grace. Absolutely equal. When we show mercy to those whom the world is marginalized and devalued, we place ourselves in the position to receive mercy. Given, it will be given to you. Give mercy. Receive mercy. As those who follow a Savior who was crucified in the lowliest and most ignoble means of capital punishment, how can we prefer others based on their worldly position? The Savior that we follow came first as a crucified, as the lowly, as the suffering Messiah. As those who've been crucified to this world in Christ, how can we prefer who and what this Christ-rejecting world prefers? How can we for a moment live, think, and act in the same kind of values that crucified Jesus? He got no partiality from those who devalued him. A reality check for us: am I obeying God by loving my neighbors without regard to their material wealth or based on ways they might benefit me? Are the poor and lowly, friends, spoken another way, as well as the rich and honored, are they welcome at my table? Are they welcome in my home? Am I glad to have a conversation with them? And if not, what do I need to repent of? How do I need to change my thinking? Well, rise, and I want to close by reading from Isaiah 66 together. Stretch, yawn, and then let's read. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.